And he recently brought up that question about the existence of God. How do we know he exists? I said to him, go look out the window. And he did. And I asked him to describe what he saw. He saw the grass. He saw the trees. He saw the sky. He saw the sun. That all declares God. But you see, man in his sin, we're told in Romans chapter 1, very deliberately tries to suppress the knowledge of God. He holds the truth in unrighteousness.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak, and we're going to go straight to our question today. What is the role of elders in the church? The role of elders in the church has long been established. The very name Presbyterian, which is as old as John Knox, the founder of Presbyterianism, means church government by elders. That means that mature men, usually full of life experience and strong in the word and doctrines of Christ, God has advised against novices running his church. Such novices have no experience, no depth, and are often tossed about with every wind of doctrine. They are men running after fads. But the elder of the church is a man appointed from among the people to serve them and join with the team of elders who govern the church. Every time you read of church elders in the New Testament, they are in the plural. Among these men, God has ordained that the preaching or teaching elder is to be a trained man, fitted for the rigorous task of preaching the word week by week and counseling the people in all their spiritual needs. The ruling elder comes alongside to help with advice, with information about the needs of the people. The elder of the church knows that his office of God is of God as well as from the particular people whom he serves. He is answerable to God for his work, and he will give account of the souls whom he oversees. Let's hear just a few verses from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 on the character and work of an elder. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, and the word there is episkopos or overseer, elder, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? And there is a little bit of an insight to the work and character of an elder in the Lord's church. Stay tuned with us now as we move to our hymn today and to the message from Reverend Bannister, Blessed Are They That Mourn.
But in these Beatitudes and in this sermon, Christ is not speaking in exclusive terms of the future glory of the kingdom of heaven. Christ, you see, has established his kingdom already. Those that trust in Christ are the subjects of his kingdom now. What does this beatitude mean then in terms of seeing God now? And the answer to that question is that we behold him now with the eye of faith, and we perceive him in a number of ways. We see him in his creation. We are very much aware that the heavens declare his glory and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Since the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us in salvation, the blinders has been removed from our eyes so that we glory in the things that he has made, and we see the hand of God in creation. You know, it's a real blessing to see God that way. You never saw him that way before you were saved. I have said to the folks in our Indianapolis congregation on occasion, making reference to the atheists that will tell you there is no God. It's never been proven, they will say. And I've equated such a statement with going out into the parking lot of our church. We have an asphalt parking lot that's a large open space. And if you could picture yourself in that parking lot at high noon on a clear day with the sun directly overhead, the atheist, in effect, does this. He covers his eyes and he would say, you can't prove to me the sun is shining. And you know what? He's right. I can't. Why can't I? It's because he willfully covers his eyes to the truth of it. It's not because he's an open-minded empiricist that is looking for proof. No, it's the fact that he willfully covers his eyes, that he can't see that the sun is shining. It's the same way with the existence of God. Everything around you declares the existence of God. I helped homeschool my 8-year-old grandson, and he recently brought up that question about the existence of God. How do we know he exists? I said to him, go look out the window. And he did, and I asked him to describe what he saw. He saw the grass, he saw the trees, he saw the sky, he saw the sun. That all declares God. But you see, man in his sin, we're told in Romans chapter 1, very deliberately tries to suppress the knowledge of God. He holds the truth in unrighteousness, that verse says. The word hold is the word that means literally suppress. The evidence for God is everywhere around him, but he is desperately trying to deny the existence of God because he's in rebellion against God, and he won't have God to dictate to him how he's to live or what he's to do. You know, the child of God has been delivered from that foolishness. We do see God. I acknowledge the good hand of God in the things that he has made. That's a blessing of grace to be able to make that affirmation. And I hope you can make it today. If you can affirm, yes, I see God. The heavens declare his glory. I see him everywhere in the creation he's made. That's evidence of grace on your heart. But we also see him in the realm of his providential dealings. We have come to know and affirm the truth that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. As subjects of the kingdom of heaven, we come to see every circumstance of life as ministered to us by our Savior and Redeemer. We looked at that this morning in our Sunday school class in the book of Job. God dictated every circumstance to Job's life. Nothing happened by coincidence. The devil could go no further than God allowed him to go. Everything was directed by God. Nothing comes our way apart from God. Nothing catches God by surprise. He rules over all, so much so that we're told that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. And in salvation, we've gained the spiritual sensitivity to see his hand everywhere and to see him working in everything. So we see God that way. And then, of course, we see him in his written revelation, in the Word of God. And let me say something here that I stress in Indianapolis quite often. And that is that the written revelation of God does not come to us merely as the record of revelation to others. Oh, if it came to us merely as that, it wouldn't be any different from any other book that presents to us an account of the experience of others. No, it comes to us rather as God's revelation to us. So when the Spirit of God bears witness to our hearts of the truth of God and applies that truth to our hearts, then we behold our God. He's revealed to us the way he was revealed to Moses in the mount, or the way he was revealed to the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, or the way he was revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. We behold our Savior. And every one of those circumstances, not merely reading of the experience of others, but the Spirit taking that and making it revelation of God to our hearts. Now, it is true that we look through a glass darkly, but we nevertheless see. And the fullness and clarity of our vision depends in large measure on the challenge that the Beatitude presents to us. And that leads to my next point. For if we would reach for the high ideal presented by our Beatitude, not only must we appreciate what the Beatitude presents, but secondly, we must know how the Beatitude is practiced. This high ideal, you see, of seeing God and seeing him with greater clarity and greater fullness is presented to us on a conditional basis. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe this beatitude sets before us the very essence of the doctrine of sanctification. And I think that we'll further see that the two parts of this beatitude work together to promote each other. In other words, as we strive for more purity of heart, we'll see more of God. And as we see more of God, we'll be stirred to strive even more for greater purity of heart. The two things go hand in hand. Now, when viewing this beatitude as pertaining to sanctification, it's important, I think, to bear in mind the order of the beatitudes. We've noted already that the fourth beatitude represents the summit, if you will. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We've taken note of God's gracious provision for that righteousness, what we hunger and thirst after, keenly aware of our lack of it, God freely provides in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us, and this is how we find the fulfillment that's held forth by that beatitude. It thrills my heart to know today that my standing with my God is as good and as secure as my Savior's standing. Is my Savior standing with God perfect? Yes, it is. And so is mine, because I'm joined to Him. Is my standing with my God as secure? Is it secure today? It is as secure as Christ's standing with God. The only way we could lose our standing, lose our blessing, would be for Christ somehow to be removed from His throne. That's not likely to happen. You could say that the fourth beatitude corresponds to our justification before God. We can see then the truth in the sixth beatitude that is expounded in other places in the New Testament, most notably in James' epistle, in which the truth is forcefully pressed that sanctification inevitably follows justification, which is just another way of saying that where salvation has been truly wrought by the Spirit of God, the desire for holiness will follow. That's a desire I never had as an unsaved sinner, but it's a desire I've gained by the grace of God through His salvation. This is the meaning of pure in the phrase pure in heart. It speaks of holiness. We generally think of holiness as referring to purity. The phrase in our beatitude could be read clean in heart. 10 times the Greek word is translated by the English word clean. And so in the ethical sense of the word, it means to be free from corrupt desire, free from sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false, blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. And as I said in my introduction, this is what seems to put the beatitude out of our reach, because we know ourselves to be defiled. We are well aware of our sin and our guilt, or we should be. To suggest that we're pure would seem to be the very essence of hypocrisy. There are a number of scriptures, however, that reveal to us how this purity is gained. We read in Psalm 51 and verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
No more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore. On that happy golden shore, what a day, glorious day, that will be." There'll be no sorrow there. No more.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, and we thank you for joining with us on the program today. If I can be of any personal help, if you would like to receive CDs of these messages, magazines, a copy of Matthew's Gospel. Perhaps you have friends, family you'd like to share these with. We have a number free of charge, courtesy of Trinitarian Bible Society. And of course, we would love to help you with having you joining us here at our church services, viewing our webcast by computer, and all this information you can get at our website, www.com. cloverdalefpc.ca or call us at 604-576-1091. The address of our church for those who wish to visit or meal is 18790 58 Avenue, Cloverdale, BC, V3S 1M6. We look forward to having you. Trust you'll stay with us for the rest of the program and for the announcements at the close. We'll give you these details again. May the Lord bless you today through His Word.
Three
from the
verses
ministry
later, verse 10, He
of
prays,
our free
"Create in me
Church.
A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I take the two ideas to be parallel expressions of the same thing, so that creating a clean heart is the same thing as the renewing of a right spirit. And in the New Testament, we read in connection with the superior sacrifice of Christ to all those Old Testament animal sacrifices in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And in chapter 10 and verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here then is how purity of heart is obtained. It's obtained by the blood of Christ. It's obtained through faith in the blood of Christ. It's obtained through the sure hope that Christ's blood washes away our sins and satisfies the claims of God's justice against us. It's gained through faith in the promises of God that apply to salvation. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore these promises," the promises I just referred to pertaining to salvation, "having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Peter stresses the same thing, utilizing the promises of the gospel when he writes in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partaking of the divine nature. Couldn't you argue that that corresponds to being pure in heart? Purity in heart is certainly of the divine nature. And so purity of heart is gained by beholding Christ, beholding the very dying form of one who gave himself for you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Purity of heart is gained by holding the hope of seeing Christ in His glory when He appears. Listen again to a verse I read earlier, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then note, "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Do you begin to see how the two things work together? We gain purity as we see Christ by faith. And as we see Christ by faith, we're stirred in our hearts to strive for purity. We plead His blood and we claim the promises of the gospel. And in this fashion, we press on for purity. And in our pressing on for purity, our view of God comes to us with greater clarity and greater fullness. If we would reach for this high ideal then presented to us in this beatitude, we must appreciate what the beatitude presents, and we must know how the beatitude is practiced. It's practiced by pleading the blood of Christ over our hearts and lives, utilizing the promises of the gospel, beholding Christ in the written word, It remains for us to consider finally and briefly that we must avoid the danger that this beatitude implies. If we would see God, if we would reach purity, we must avoid a danger that this beatitude implies. Underscore the word heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, our text says, for they shall see God. And in placing this emphasis on the heart, the danger that's implied that must be avoided is really the same danger that the Pharisees of Christ's time had been swallowed up by. It's the danger of externalizing religion. True religion, you see, is a matter of the heart and not merely a matter of externals. This becomes a very easy thing to forget, and the devil undoubtedly has his part in trying to keep us from remembering that religion is a matter of the heart. The church at Ephesus would forget this. And as a result, all the ecclesiastical machinery of the church would function smoothly, but they would lose their first love. The Pharisees of Christ's day knew full well the practice of externalizing religion, and as a result, they nullified the power of religion by their tradition, and the best attainment they reached was the ability to fool others into thinking they were pure, when in fact, as Christ says, they were whited sepulchres, which appeared beautiful outward, but were within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Certainly nobody who is swallowed up by such a mindset can be said to be enjoying fellowship with God in the sense that they're seeing God. Now, there are many in fundamental circles that wonder why they are viewed by outsiders as being pharisaical. And while many of the charges against fundamentalists are unfair or are based on ignorance, I'm afraid that it cannot be denied that there are those in fundamentalism that do externalize religion and would view purity in terms of certain conservative cultural traditions. And then there are others in fundamental and evangelical circles that seem so limited in what they preach or teach that all they manage to do is impose external rules for living upon those that hear them preach and teach. It seems that the only thing they've ever learned to do is to expound the rules for living and then gauge the spirituality of their hearers in accordance with their external compliance. The thing that really needs to be accomplished in order for the people of God to be encouraged to reach for the ideal of our beatitude is that Christ needs to be presented, and Christ needs to be remembered, and Christ's love needs to become the driving force in the Christian's pursuit of purity. And the way Christ's love becomes the driving force is for the love and grace and mercy of Christ to be continually emphasized. That's one of the things I have to admit that I've come to love about our denomination, is the way the focus is made on Christ. I was sharing with some of the brethren in the time I've been here, I've shared this with many others, that when I first came to the Free Presbyterian Church, I was rejoicing. I'm a Calvinist. I no longer have to be a closet Calvinist. I can come out into the open and discuss my theology with those that won't be afraid of it or heap reproach upon me for it. I learned in the very first service I attended at Faith Free Presbyterian that Dr. Cairns had a much deeper desire for his people than that they simply agree with him in theology. Oh, he's happy to debate you if you want, if you're foolish enough to embark on that course of action. He's happy to debate, but his desire was for the people under his care to know that Christ is a true and living Savior. And you can know him, you can behold him, and you ought to be cultivating your walk with him so that there's an element of vitality to your religion and not simply giving adherence to a creed and then striving to live by a certain code of conduct that amounts to nothing but orthodox external compliance. Religion is a matter of the heart. And so I wonder today, are you reaching for the high ideal that this beatitude presents? Christ intends that we see him, that we behold him in his glory. Christ intends that we enjoy intimacy of communion with him. He has made provision for this intimacy to be realized. It's his blood that purges our minds and hearts. It's his blood that washes away our sins. It's his blood that enables us to draw near to him in full assurance of faith in order to behold him and know him. Let me warn you that the failure to strive for the ideal that this beatitude presents to us will leave you with nothing more than an empty shell when it comes to religion. One of the reasons that Christianity bears reproach today is because it's perceived as being nothing more than an empty shell. One of the reasons that children will grow up and cast off the religion of their parents is because they perceive their parents' religion to amount to nothing more than an empty shell. And so it would seem then that we're faced with a choice that bears serious ramifications. We can strive for the ideal of this beatitude and obtain purity of heart and enjoy fellowship with Christ, or we can go the way of empty shell religion, which is the way of worldly hypocrisy. May God save us from mere externals and instead draw us more and more to himself, that we might know the blessing that's pronounced upon those that are pure in heart. May our vision of Christ be so full and so clear that we're able to confess that by his grace we enjoy the blessing of seeing God, because we appropriate continually the means for establishing and maintaining purity of heart. Oh, may God stamp his word on our hearts then, and so stir our hearts that we will indeed strive for the high and lofty ideal that this beatitude presents.
Thank you for listening to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast. This is Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. You'll also find our podcast button on the top of the homepage of our website. We are on the air Sundays 9:30 a.m., for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services, Sundays 10:30 and 6 p.m. Yes, we have an evening preaching service in our church at 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view our church services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-576-1091. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We are located two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. We also have a church in Victoria, 733 Van Alman Avenue, Sundays 10:30 and 6. Our website again is www.ltbs.ca. Remember to join us here again on this station, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. as we let the Bible speak.